Sermon title is Sermon Title 0.5. If you were here for my last sermon, if you remember, it was 1.5. I had to check in with the secretary to make sure I named it correctly. And I want it to be equal to 2. If you think about it, every single sermon is helping you better understand a bigger picture of what it means to be part of the plan of salvation. Last time it was about what it means to turn the other cheek. This time will be the actual sermon title, the state beyond blindness, or 0.5. Now, before I get into it, I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, today. Lord, thank you for each other. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful opportunities you have given us. Lord, thank you for another wonderful day to learn more about you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. One important issue we have in our community is, what does it mean? Is it okay to question God? Is it okay to ask God, what are you doing? Is it right? To test God, to say, is it fair? One such prophet had that small minor question, and he is a very small minor prophet as well. If you look in the Bible, you can find the book Africa. And this is where our verse of the day comes in. Before we begin, in March 22 of 2021 in Boulder, Colorado, there was an officer by the name of Eric Alley, and he got a call about a potential shooter in the local King Super. King Cooper is much like a Walmart here. He rushed over as soon as he could to the scene and died. He was an officer of 51 years, and he had a loving family of 7 children with his wife. 10 people died that day, and to this day, when I wrote the sermon, he has not been sentenced yet. His shooter is still out in jail. So are we allowed to question God about the injustices of life? Is it okay to say, God, where are you? So, what does it truly mean to believe in God, to have faith and believe in God? That is a major question we have in our lives today. In my life, is what does it mean to have faith? Are we having faith in blindness, or do we have faith because we can see? So, if we turn to the book of Habakkuk, it is right around the middle of the Bible, and we'll be going over the very small book of Habakkuk. About 3 chapters, if I'm correctly. But while we're turning there, I will be explaining to you who Habakkuk is. Habakkuk is a prophet who existed in the last quarter of the 7th century, approximately 640 BC to 615 BC. There is no knowledge about his lineage or his parents or his hometown, but he is known as the suffering prophet because of the message he was given. He was given a burden upon his shoulders and was told to tell everyone across the world. His name means embracing. What does it say? In Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, in Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, he embraces his people and his prophecy and takes them in his arms. He comforts them and he lifts them up as embraces a poor weeping child for man, quiet with an assurance that if God will, it will be better soon. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So this is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So what is Habakkuk doing here? He is questioning God about what his role has been doing. The second word of verse 1 is oracle. The original Hebrew word is the word manasseh, which means burden. We can translate it to the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. God is not just giving Habakkuk not a message of hope, but a message of what is to come. To show him what justice is coming to Israel for their sins. So where do we begin? Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at me wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. So the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted. In verse 2, there is the word Shabbat. It means to cry out for help. What is Habakkuk doing? He's crying out to God for help. He's questioning God, why aren't you doing anything about Israel? Israel is sinning, but you don't seem to be here. Where are you, God? not seeing any results of disobedience of Judah. God seems to turn the other cheek. In World War II, there was a research unit founded by the Japanese Army, and they had no qualms about human experimentation. They would use their prisoners of war, mainly primarily made up of Chinese and Soviet citizens, to test out many different ideas or theories. This unit is called Unit 731. They included many biological warfare techniques using spikes, infecting prisoners with deadly diseases like syphilis, cholera, and the plague. And there was often abortions as well. There was many chemical experiments that exposed prisoners to toxic substances such as mustard gas and radiation. Many experiments included freezing prisoners' limbs and ice water and inflicting gunshot wounds to see what would happen. There was very little care in that time about what human life is about. And much like that, what was Israel doing? If we look in the book of Lamentations, some bother turning to it, we can see that mothers beat their own children. There's so many terrible sins happening within Israel. They have lost sight of who God is, or where God is. So what is happening to him? He's complaining to God about the social injustices Israel is committing. For the chosen people of God, what were they doing? They were sinning. They were choosing to disobey God. He said, God, where are you? And then Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 16, I'll read it aloud, so don't bother turning to it. It says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is the sound of your wisdom to your name. Hear of your God and him who appointed it. Can I forget no longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I equip the man with wicked scales and bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of bounds, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongues are deceitful in their mouths. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not satisfy. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I shall give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Merano, Omri, and the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolate and your inhabitants a hissing, so you may bear the sword of my people. What is Micah trying to say? He is saying, Israel, the children of Israel are busy of lying, cheating one another, committing adultery, and choosing to take advantage of the poor and weak. What does God do, though? So if we look a little bit further, the chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God responds. He says, he finally responds to Habakkuk by saying, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the earth, to see dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Our horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Our horsemen proudly press on. Our horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. And they weep by like the wind and go on. Filthy men whose own might is their own god. What does that mean? It means that God is going to send in a nation to conquer Judah, to conquer Israel. Israel will be conquered. That is their punishment. They will be conquered by the Chaldeans. Or, we know that, the Babylonians. How will they conquer Judah? Because God is explaining how they will overcome Judah. The Israelites were very proud of the law they had in Jerusalem, so they believed nothing could hurt them. But God responds that he will send another nation that will come and easily conquer Judah. They will use horses that will easily cover the hills that surround Judah and protect them. The famous wall that Judah is proud of will be easily overcome by the Babylonians. They will create a ramp of dirt that will help scale mountains. God says the Babylonians care nothing about other than themselves and conquering other nations. Micah chapter 6, verses 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Those were very simple things that God requested us to do. talk about this. It seemed a little excessive. I don't feel that we need, I was asking for a little bit of recommendation, but maybe not that much. What does God say in chapter 1, verses 13 to 17? He says, "You who are pure of pure eyes and see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than you? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like fallen things that have no order. He brings them all off of the hook, and he drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by then he lives in luxury and his food is rich. If he then keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever." What does this mean? It means that the Babylonians are being compared to the fishermen. Asaph is asking, why are the Israelites being punished by people more evil than them? But here's the thing, God holds us to a standard. What does God do? He holds us to a standard that we know of, that we know is right and wrong. That's what he does. He is equal. The Babylonians are compared to fishermen and Judah as fish. People are merely a resource to them that they use to gain more wealth and more power. The dragnet that Habakkuk is referring to is a metaphor of the fishing tool. It is a huge weighted fish net that surrounds fish and helps pull them out of water. That is what he's comparing the people of Israel to, as fish merely being captured by a dragnet. Habakkuk compares the nations that are being pulled up. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1, what does it say? "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what you will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." What does this mean? It means Habakkuk is saying, okay, I will take watch and see what will happen. Doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't this how we often choose to respond when God sends an answer we do not expect? We say, hold on. Let me see what happens. The answer that you hear is often too overwhelming to hear what we need, and we need an explanation from God. And God, what does God say? He says to Habakkuk, write down what you see. Even though Israel will be punished, the Babylonians will also be punished in their due time, for God is mighty. Everyone will have their due day. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it says, "And the Lord answered to me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the point of time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. For if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay." God is letting Habakkuk know that while the Israelites will be punished, the Babylonians will be punished in their own due time as well. What was so bad about the Babylonian Empire? They were a nation that was obsessed with expansion, and they would do anything to win. When nations were absorbed into Babylon, they would often, of course, give up everything that they had, only follow Babylonian cultures, customs, and religions. You can see that in the story of Daniel. What has happened to Daniel when he is captured? He is sent over to men, and they have to eat and drink whatever is given to them by the Babylonians. They are merely used as new citizens of Babylon. They are no longer, they have lost all their culture that belonged to Judah and have to follow only Babylon. They would also exile captives by bringing them to a nation far away from home. We can see that in the later chapters, and I believe in Chronicles, where it talks about how what that Babylon would do is they captured a lot of the captives, and anyone who was able-bodied, they took them out of Jerusalem so that they could not revolt. One of the kings then promptly revolted. When Babylon came over, reconquered them, and then they took away even all the rest of the people. So the only people that were left in Jerusalem after Babylon was done was only the sick, old, and elderly. There was no one who could rebuild Jerusalem to try and take it over again. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against them, but stop in the riddle for him, and say, woe to him who keeps what is not his own, for how long? And he loads himself with pledges. We are not debtors, arise, and those awake who make you tremble. You will be a spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities and all who dwell in them." Babylon had gotten rich off of other nations by extorting tribute from them. Only its tributes only served Babylon richer than their enemy poorer. Their method of gaining wealth was to pillage the nation that was conquered. Moses God today, he says, there will be a day when that will happen to you as well. He says that the wealth that you have stolen will be taken away. He says that you have ruined other nations, so you will also be ruined like them. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nets on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your people by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, so the stone will cry from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. In verse 9, the word house is very interesting. The Hebrew word bayet means household. God is not talking about a literal house, but he is talking about Babylon's dynasty or legacy. The problem that Babylon prided themselves in, God will tear down by saying that instead of glory will bring shame. By choosing to destroy other nations, Babylon has created a greater shame for themselves instead of glory in the eyes of God. But what does God want? God wants us to take care of those less fortunate than us. It's his method of life, his philosophy for life, and how he wants us to live is completely different than what people in the world say. We are supposed to be showing love, kindness, and telling others about the sacrifice of Jesus. We're not supposed to be selfish and taking from others. No, what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to show love, not hate. And then the number three is the third promise that we made is the nation that was built on bloodshed. God has seen how you have done great injustice to those who have worked hard, and you will be judged. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says, woe to him who builds a town with blood, and founds a city on iniquity, for sin. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor for merely fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The Babylonians have built their entire empire off the blood of their victims. The nations that fell to Babylon often have several hundreds of thousands of captives sent out from another land, far away from home. That was to make sure the country did not rebel and steal away all the talents from their original country. I read a commentary about this. With the mutilation of prisoners, the weary imprisonment, and the massacre of non-combatants, the refinement of cruelty shown in the execution of children before the eyes of the fathers, these and similar atrocities, which are recorded of the Babylonians, are wholly without excuse, since they did not as much terrify as exasperate the conquered nations, and thus endangered their resident added strength of security to the empire. That was another way of them conquering. What they would do is they would go to the city and do as evil as humanly possible as to it. So that way when they had to conquer another city nearby, they would just surrender, instead of them having to put in more effort and trying to conquer it. That was one of the main other methods of conquering. The world will know and see glory of God that God has done. He has seen it all and will provide justice in his own due time. But what is another promise God has made? You have refused drink to manipulate others, and that God will give you his cup of wrath. But what you have done to others will be given to you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that's what it says. It says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, nor gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame and your glory. Drink yourself until your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon the Lord. The violence done to Babylon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence on earth, the city and all will belong. Babylon will also use wine as weapon. By making their enemies drunk, they could expose the weakness of the enemies. This dishonorable method of combat not only brought shame to the Babylonians, but brought glory in the eyes. If you remember, Hezekiah, what did he do? He showed to the Babylonians all the love Jerusalem had, all the gold, every ounce of love God had given to the Babylonians. And that is one of the reasons why the Babylonians were very motivated to conquer Jerusalem, was for all that gold that King Solomon and Hezekiah had built up. Verse 17 says that God will, a Babylon was laying waste the trees and the animals that inhabit the Lebanon mountain range in order to fuel their ever-growing empire. Not only was Babylon abusing the people, but they were also abusing their environment. The same devastation that they did to the forests of Lebanon will happen to Babylon in its own time. God will provide justice in his a metal image, a teacher of lies, or make her trust his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to his wooden thing, awake, for the silent stone arrives. In this each gold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. For the Lord and his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence from him. What will save you if you believe in that I was made of wood and stone? There are nothing that faith to God. God is almighty and he is all powerful. How can nothing defeat the Almighty? How can the creation defeat the Creator? God reaffirms this by saying he is almighty in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence around him. God is all powerful. Nothing can stand before God. God is not only the King of heaven, but he is also the King of earth as well. We do not need to fear because God has everything under control. In World War II, the U.S. government sentenced about 120,000 Japanese Americans, most of whom were U.S. citizens, into internment camps across the country. This decision was made in 1942 under the Executive Order 9066. This was based on a wartime fear of racial prejudice rather than any real evidence of loyalty. After this injustice and great racism, the injustice of the internment camps started to be recognized. Activists and organizations, including former internees, began working for justice and compensation for what they had suffered. This effort gained strength in the 1970s and 1980s, thanks to people like Fred Komatsu and the Japanese American Citizens League, the JACL. This led eventually to the Civil Liberties Act of 1988, signed by President Ronald Reagan. This law acknowledged the wrongs of the internment, apologized on behalf of the U.S. government, and provided financial compensation to those who lied. So all those people, they eventually got their justice. While many of those Americans might have died in those internment camps, what happened? In time, they had their justice. They had reformation. They had mercy. Habakkuk's burden is that he wanted justice, and God showed him justice. Sin is a burden that all humanity bears, and every one of us is sin. We sin every day, and we keep on sinning. And justice will be served on our behalf. Because why? We have Jesus who has died for us. Because he has died for us, he has taken the burden of that sin for us. We have salvation because he has died for us. He took our place when justice was required for sin. Now that raises an interesting question. Could God have said no more sin? No, because sin is the opposite of who God is. For God is life, and sin is death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you don't need to turn to it, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died for our sins so that we may be able to choose to have eternal life in heaven. It is through Jesus that justice will serve and salvation will deliver. Because God is a just God, and he also shows mercy. He shows the Israelites mercy by always giving them a second chance to repent to him. But he also provided justice when they consistently turned away from them and they needed to have justice. What did he choose? He chose to let the Babylonians conquer them. That's an interesting thing to talk about, though. Because this afternoon, at 2 o'clock, we have the Celebration of Life event. It raises the question of, is it really fair for people to die? It's not. It really isn't. That's not part of God's original plan. Rather, God's original plan is to have eternal life, to have an eternity with him. But what happened? We sinned. Adam and Eve started the original sin. Because of that original sin, the entire human race was doomed to die. Well, what did Jesus do? He took it upon himself to come down to earth and to die for our sins. Because of his sacrifice and resurrection from death, what has happened? He has chosen, and we are now saved. The children's story I had originally planned out is about this young boy who asks this man about all the many powerful things. And eventually, he talks to the man. He asks, are you the most powerful? The man said, no, death comes to us all. And then he found death. And he asked death, are you the most powerful one of them all? And death said, yes, I've for a pretty long time, I thought I was. I've killed the poor, the rich, the wealthy, and the less fortunate. Everyone has died. But there was one person who defied me, who came back from life, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came over death so that we may have salvation. And that is one thing the celebration of life you're celebrating. Because it's a celebration of rest, so that when Jesus comes again, he will be there for us. He will be able to see Jesus. That is the importance. So death is not merely something that we should be sad about, but rather we should be happy about, because that means we can see Jesus. So that is one thing I invite you to do today, is to accept Jesus Christ into your heart today. Is that while you're going to the celebration of life and eating and talking and reminiscing about the different memories, but choosing also to just think about Jesus has opened his heart, given his life for us, and come back, that we may have a gift of salvation. I'm sure the lady who has died has accepted Jesus in our life. So, at the invitation extends to you as well. You have the choice to accept Jesus into your life. You can choose to have Jesus in salvation and eternal life. All it takes is to go through a simple step of saying yes. Then you can come talk to any elder or pastor at age about their decision, and we can go on from there. The only first step is always the hardest step. But once you take the first step, it gets a little easier, because you get to experience what it means to be saved. Salvation is not a one-step process, though. It is merely something you accept, and then you consistently work for it. Well, you don't consistently work for it, but you have already gained it, so you can show the fruits of it. Think about it, right? What does Jesus say to the woman who was caught in adultery? He says, go and sin no more. Right? He doesn't say, after you're saved, that's it. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Go ahead and sin no more. I'd love to go. He says, don't sin no more. Why? Because of Jesus' death, we don't have to sin anymore. Any sin that we make is covered by Jesus. So what we can do is consistently strive to be more like Jesus. The sins that we make are not things that we should be afraid of, but rather, it's okay because God has given his life for us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are saved. Let me close off in prayer. And then we can get on with the book giveaway and the celebration of life. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for each other. Thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to serve you, to learn more about you, to learn more about why it's okay to question you and see your greater plan. Lord, thank you so much for all your unique blessings that you bestow upon us.